I think almost came to the same, come to the same place at night that we are in the morning. Don't ask me how that happened, because we were two or three lessons ahead on the morning, and yet somehow or another we've either caught up or skipped something in the evening or what, I don't know. But we're almost where we are in our study of Genesis in the morning. So with that in mind, let's just turn to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment, and then maybe we'll get into chapter 4 and try to continue on from there. I find that it doesn't hurt, even if you have studied a passage, to go over it several more times. Fortunately, the Bible is not a book that you read once and then put on the shelf. We can continually pour over it because it's the living word of the living God. And so it is continually new and fresh as we approach it. Genesis chapter 3, we read in verses 16 through 19, I'll just read them again. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. We had left off, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, covering the results of the fall, results of sin, and we went over a number of these things in our last study together. The spiritual results, the depravity, the guilt, the penalty that sin brought in. And there's just one or two more things I want to touch on concerning the results of sin. Just to briefly touch on these so that we have an understanding. Remember that as we read words in the Bible, can you see that? Okay. When we read words in the Bible, it's important for us to define the words that are there. Hi. And to remember that just because a word is mentioned in several places, it doesn't mean that it's always used in the same way. For instance, when we read a rather puzzling passage sometimes to some people in the book of Ephesians, it says that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And a lot of discussion is generated by that, what is meant by one baptism there, when actually we read in the scripture of at least seven baptisms. So we have to understand that just because a word is used, it doesn't necessarily mean the same thing every time. Some people see the word baptism and always think of water. Just for instance, the Lord Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, of which you can have no part. And it had absolutely nothing to do with water. He was talking about his death on the cross. So when we see a word, we have to understand what that word means in the context in which it is given. Same is true with the word death. When we read the word death in the Bible, or dying, we have to understand what that word means, because actually there are a number of kinds of death that are used in the Bible. We read the word death and we have something that comes into our mind which may be correct or it may be totally incorrect. Most people, when you say the word death, think of the cessation of existence. That's generally the thought or definition that would come to the Western mind. But the Bible will give us clearly what death means and of the different types of death that the Bible talks about. I think that James chapter 2 and verse 26 gives us a good definition of death. And the subject of James chapter 2 isn't death. But nevertheless, in drawing an analogy, we do have a definition that is given to us there in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 26. For as the body without that's okay, we don't mind waiting. That's fine. We'd rather you be able to find it and read it. We're in no hurry. Yeah, sometimes that paper is kind of hard to separate. Very thin Bible paper, yes. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Is that what yours says, Lucia? Does yours read the same way, or is it a bit different? Verse 26. Chapter 2, verse 26. Good. The idea there is as the body without the spirit is dead. So death is the separation of the spirit from the body. The chief thought that is behind death there is that of separation. Separation of the spirit from the body. Here's a good way that you can use your Bible to help define words for you and come to a better understanding of what they're talking about. Death, the primary idea, is separation. And of course, we know that that's true even for on the natural plane. When we talk about physical death, one of the things that grieves us in physical death is that we are separated from our loved ones. We can't go to them. We're here. They're there. It's a separation that occurs. And of course, the Bible will mention three different types of death. I guess types would be the best designation there. Physical death. God told Adam, the day you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. In eating, you will die. And in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, Adam died. Physically, he died. The second type of death is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 2 and verse 5, you who were once dead in sins and trespasses. Ephesians chapter 2:2 says, we have been quickened or made alive who were once dead in trespasses and sins. And then in verse 5 of Ephesians, it says, Ephesians 2, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ, made us alive in Christ. We know that we can say that we were never physically dead. Obviously, what's talked about there is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Same basic ideas implied behind that. Spiritual death is separation. Separation from what? Separation from God. Just like physical death doesn't imply the cessation of your existence or the non-existence of your senses, neither does spiritual death. There are people who live in this town of St. Augustine this very day who are walking zombies in that sense. The living dead, you might call them. Physically, they are alive. Spiritually, they're dead as a doornail. Whatever a doornail is. It must be pretty dead, though, because I've always heard that expression. Dead as a doornail. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean that physically they have ceased to exist, but it means that they are cut off from the life of God. They are separated from the life of God. They are dead. And it takes the quickening of the Holy Spirit, as it says here in Ephesians chapter 2. It takes the being made alive in Christ to be able to live spiritually unto God. We see that pictured in the lesson we've had in Genesis where Adam and Eve Adam and the woman lost fellowship with God when sin came in. They didn't enjoy the same closeness in that relationship with God that they had. They ran and they hid from God. They didn't want to be around God. They wanted to avoid God at all costs, and they ran and hid when they heard His voice in the garden. They didn't want to hear the voice of God. The third type of death that's mentioned is found in the book of Revelation, where it talks in those two verses of the second death. The second death. Same idea. Separation. Separation from God eternally. The second death. And here's where it's important to always rely on the first part that we have established, or that first basis that we have established. Some people look at that verse in Revelation and say, see, people are going to be wiped out of existence forever. They're going to die. What's the problem? The problem is that in their mind, they're thinking die means you are no more. That's not what it means. Separation is still implied. Separation from God for all eternity. That is what the Bible calls the second death. But if we have experienced the new birth, we will never experience the second death. And that's what's important for us to know. We've been made alive in Christ, we'll never experience the second death. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that when we come to the Lord Jesus, we see these same two aspects. Remember that Adam died physically, Genesis chapter 5, but he died spiritually in Genesis chapter 3. He died spiritually in Genesis chapter 3. He died physically quite some time after that. When the Lord Jesus comes as the last Adam, he's called that in 1 Corinthians 15, he dies. He dies physically. He bowed his head and commended his spirit into the Father's hands and gave up the ghost, and he died physically. Spiritually, he died before that. It's interesting to see the parallel, too. You know, it's been a question sometimes in the minds of some. When God said, if you eat of the fruit, you surely die, why didn't Adam die that day physically? You see? I think for at least two reasons. At least two things are evident there. One reason, it would at least prevent anyone from looking at what happened to Adam. If he had died physically that day, then it would have been easy for someone to say, well, the only result of sin is physical death. And that's as far as it goes. But Adam did die. Of course, the main thing behind that word, eating, you shall die, you shall surely die the day you eat, it wasn't necessarily even to be taken there that the very day he ate of it, he would die that day. It was just the assurance that when he did eat, the guarantee was with it that he would die. It wasn't necessarily that the day he ate it, he had to die that day. But be that as it may, he died first. How did he die first? He died first spiritually. He didn't die physically till hundreds of years later, but he died spiritually first. How did the Lord Jesus die as the last Adam? He died spiritually first, and he died physically second. What do I mean by spiritual death? The Lord Jesus died spiritually, and what's the basic meaning of death? Separation. In Matthew 27:46, we have the words that were prophetically recorded 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus ever came from Psalm 22 and verse 1. As I've said before, Psalm 22 is unique because of all of the views of the cross. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John give you the view of the evangelist of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John looking at the Lord Jesus on the cross, seeing what he experienced. Psalm 22, 1,000 years or so before Jesus Christ ever came, gives you the view of the Lord Himself looking down from the cross, what He experienced as He would hang on the cross. It gives it to us prophetically. And it's quite apparent as you read Psalm 22 that this was never the experience of David. Not only do we know that from reading the history of David, But we know it because when the Lord hung on the cross, he uttered the very words of Psalm 22, which in the words recorded there, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22:1. And it was at that point, after those hours of darkness, that the Lord, and through that darkness, that the Lord Jesus cried that cry. Someone has poetically called it Emmanuel's orphan cry, because he was orphaned of the Father at that particular moment in history. It's very interesting to think that the Lord Jesus with his disciples the night before he went to the cross said, I will never leave you. I will never leave you orphans. I will never orphan you. That's basically what he said, and if we would translate it that way. I'll never leave you comfortless. I'll never leave you orphans. Never leave you alone. But he was orphaned, so that the disciples and all others who trust in Christ would never have to be orphaned or separated from the Father. How do I know that my salvation is secure? Because Jesus Christ paid the penalty in full. He suffered the separation from the Father so that I would never have to suffer that. And that is the basis of our security. And when it came to this fact of the physical death of Christ, the Bible is careful to record those events, the beating, the scourging, the whip, the thorn, the crown of thorns, and all that physical abuse, none of which could ever atone for sin, none of which could ever pay the price for sin. It took the separation, and I confess before you tonight, the great mystery of the cross, that the second person of the Godhead was separated. The Son was separated from the Father in a mystery that we cannot fathom or understand. And when he cried that cry on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was because the Son of God was made sin for us. He was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And you and I will never know what it was for Jesus Christ to experience that death on the cross. And God veiled the world in darkness to hide it from our view as the Son of God died on the cross. A substitute for sinners like myself and like others in the world. Spiritual death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing so, he achieved far greater results than Adam ever lost, if we can think of it in that way, and will bring many sons unto glory, being the captain of their salvation. Not like the generals that we often have today who stand behind the lines and never experience battle, but going into the midst of the battle and bearing the full brunt and penalty and force and fury of the very wrath of God, the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came through it victorious. And when it was over, he cried, not a cry of defeat, I am done, but a cry of victory. It is finished, it is completed, it is perfected. And 3 days later, God gave his amen by raising him from the dead. And it's a tremendous thought to see what it meant for the Son of God to experience that death on the cross. It's shrouded in mystery and we can't fully understand it. But that was the price of what it cost. He suffered our hell. And that was the price that it took for us to be saved for all eternity. And so the results of sin, think of it for a moment. If we think of the results of sin being death in all of its aspects, the hideousness of it, we think also that the results of sin, that sin would result in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm not much sometimes on T-shirts that have religious themes to them. I'm not really against them, but just, you know, one of those things. But while I was at camp this past week, there was a young lady that was there on staff, and she had on a T-shirt, and I commented on the T-shirt. You know, I told her how much I really liked that T-shirt because of what it said. And I'm not much on pictures of the Lord Jesus because we really don't know physically that well what he looked like, and I don't think we have any accurate artist rendition of what he was like. But nevertheless, when I was leaving camp, I had had another shirt, and it had gotten left in the field, and so I saw her carrying this one shirt that I had, and I was getting ready to leave, and she said, "I'll just put this in your car." And so I didn't think much about it. She put it in the car, and then I noticed that she had put this T-shirt under my shirt and given me the T-shirt that she had been wearing. And on this T-shirt, there was a picture of Christ, just his shoulders and his head with the thorns, and you could see the scars, probably a lot more accurate than some of the artist's rendition that we have. And you could see the red where he had experienced the suffering. And the T-shirt said, "If I'm okay and you're okay, then how do you explain this?" You know, and that spoke to me because on the back of the T-shirt it said, it took me a little bit of difficulty to get this saying down, but the back of the T-shirt said, "The righteousness that he requires is the righteousness that his righteousness requires." You have to think about that for a moment. The righteousness that he requires is the righteousness that his righteousness requires. And then under there in parentheses, it just said something to the effect that if you could have earned your salvation, Jesus never would have had to die or something like that. So it's got a lot on the T-shirt. But that front of it, that picture of Christ on the cross and that saying, "If I'm okay and you're okay, then how do you explain this?" And that really kind of summarizes, I guess, doesn't it? When we see that sin took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to be able to pay the penalty for it, it tells us something of the awfulness of sin in the sight of God and of the results of sin in the sight of God. And if you ask me why did God do this, knowing, why did God allow this in the first place? He could have made a man that would never sin, could have made angelic beings that never would fall, never would sin. I don't have all the answers for that. I fall back again on the character of God, and I know that even if he never tells me, I got a feeling that maybe when we get to glory, that we're not going to go up to God and ask him to answer all these questions that we've been wondering about for all these years. I got a feeling it's not going to matter nearly as much then as we may think it does now. But nevertheless, I know from the character of an all-wise, all-loving, all-knowing God who knows all the options that ever exist, that the plan will ultimately work out to his glory. I know that may sound a bit oversimplistic to some, but I trust that I know that that is true, that in the end result will be seen that God did it in the best way, and all for all eternity he will be glorified by it. There are a lot of other factors, but nevertheless, I cannot fully and adequately explain the why of why he allowed it and how he allowed it to be. There's a lot of things that are mysteries to me. And the scripture says that secret things belong unto the Lord, those that is revealed unto us and to our children. And I guess the more and more I study the Bible, the more I come to understand how much I do not really know. There was one time when I could have given you the answer for just about anything that you would have asked, and I find myself more and more just saying, "I don't know. I don't have the explanation." It doesn't say that the Bible doesn't have explanations, but on the other hand, it really wasn't given as a book just to explain everything to us, was it? I mean, it just doesn't do it. There's some things that are left in mystery to it. Okay. Any question on that? Okay. Why God chose a cross, that form, particular form of death. I think the one thing I see in the death of the cross, it is a unique form of death in that it is one particular form of death in which it'd be almost impossible to do yourself. Now that's not maybe much of an answer, but you could shoot yourself, hang yourself, electrocute yourself, poison yourself, drown yourself, etc., etc., etc. But it would be virtually impossible to crucify yourself. And if you think, it's really an amazing thing when you look in John's Gospel. Here was the King. You know, we call Matthew's the Gospel of the King. But when you get to the end of John's Gospel, the whole question is about a king. And you read in John 19 about the king. And you read about the kingdom. And then you see him there on the cross. And over, John will tell us the scripture was fulfilled. Now, how was he fulfilling the scripture? Here he was. He gave himself over into the hands of men. And yet, he had to completely give himself over to be crucified. They took him, abused him, did what they would with him, crucified him, and while he was hanging on the cross, he still, as a king, caused the scripture to be fulfilled. They pierced him with a spear. Not a bone of him was broken. Why? That the scripture might be fulfilled. They gambled for his garments. They kept the robe, the seamless robe. Why? That the scripture might be fulfilled. And on, they didn't break his legs. Why? That the scripture might be fulfilled. You know, and so on and so on. And it's like John is telling us, here he is on the cross, seemingly in other words, at the mercy of man, seemingly out of control of the situation, and yet controlling the situation as the king of the world and of the universe, still controlling it. Jim, you have anything to offer on that? Why the cross? Why the particular form of punishment?